Well, let me start by reading you a story. You may know it well. It's probably up there, along with Romeo and Juliet, as one of the finest examples of tragedy in the whole of English literature. Here it is. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, I hope you enjoyed that literary masterpiece, but I guess the surprise factor was somewhat lacking as soon as I started, because we've heard Humpty Dumpty read, haven't we, countless times. We know the exact details of the storyline. We know that the end scene is going to be full of tragedy and pathos as we find that all the king's horses, all the king's men, that they fail to put Humpty together again. But I wonder, actually, for many of us this lunchtime, if we have a similar reaction when we heard Jesus' crucifixion just read there by Shana. We've heard it many times before. We know the storyline. We certainly know the ending. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. And so the whole event, it has lost most of its surprise for us. But I'd like to start by highlighting two huge surprises that we easily gloss over. Huge surprises we easily gloss over because we feel we know the story so well. And the first surprise is this, that Jesus is innocent and yet he dies. It's amazing how many times in this chapter Luke repeatedly points out that Jesus is innocent. I wonder if you could just turn back just to page 1059 and just look at verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 23, page 1059, and look at verse 4. It says there, "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.'" So Pilate thinks he's innocent. Then flick back over to page 1060 and look at verse 14. Verse 14, Pilate again. He says, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Or look on to verse 22, Pilate again. For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." So three times the governor of Jerusalem declares Jesus Christ to be innocent. But that's not all. Go on to verse 41. In verse 41, we read that even one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus says Jesus is innocent. Just look at that. End of verse 41, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And so it goes on. The centurion in verse 47. Joseph of Arimathea in verse 51. Both think that Jesus is innocent. All through this chapter, the main overriding theme that is said again and again and again and again is Jesus is innocent. He's deemed innocent by everybody who came into contact with him. Pilate, Herod, the criminals, the centurion, Joseph of Arimathea all say he is innocent. And yet, he's sentenced to death to die by crucifixion. That's the first surprise. Second surprise is this, that Jesus dies and yet he forgives. I wonder if you could look at verse 34. Look at verse 34. Jesus, he's been nailed to the cross. He's slowly dying in agony. And what does he say to those who have put him on the cross? Look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Isn't that amazing? He is dying, and yet he forgives. And again, a few moments later, we see Jesus forgiving one of the criminals next to him. Look at verse 43. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's a surprise, isn't it? Firstly, how can somebody who is in such agony, such torment, up there on a cross, how can he be thinking about others? But secondly, and this is even more of a surprise, how can a dying man, have the audacity to suggest that he is qualified to forgive someone like this criminal next to him? Jesus dies, and yet he forgives. The question that is all around the cross that day was, why on earth did Jesus not save himself? Just look at verse 35. Verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Or look on to verse 37, this time it's the soldiers. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Or look on to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Surely these spectators reckon, surely if this guy on the cross, if he is really Christ, the God, the chosen one, well, he'd save himself, wouldn't he? Why doesn't he save himself? Or is he really just a regular guy whose life took a rather drastic turn for the worse at the age of 33? What's going on? Well, we don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to see how these two surprises that are up there, these two surprises give us the answer. Jesus, he doesn't save himself because he was out to save others. Look at that first surprise there. Jesus was innocent and he died. Why? So that we, you and me, we who are guilty, we might be able to know the second surprise there. We might be able to know Jesus's forgiveness. And that's why tomorrow, Good Friday, why it really is good. Because it is good news. One man's death to pay the price of all our sin. Jesus didn't save himself because Jesus died to save others. He could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. This is the man he'd previously calmed the storm, healed the sick, cast out demons, fed the 5,000, raised the dead. This man, he's God, come to earth. He could have saved himself. He could have come down off that cross easily. But he didn't, because he chose to die to save others. Two surprises of the crucifixion. But we need to see two responses as well. Two responses to the crucifixion. It often happens, doesn't it? You get two people in the same situation and they act very differently. I remember going with my wife, Susanna, to Covent Garden for a drink with someone. And we went there. It was a few years ago now. We went to Covent Garden. We parked the car. We went for a drink with this friend, and then we came back to the car about an hour later to find that the car had been clamped. So you've got two people, Susanna and myself, in the same situation, the car clamped, and all I'm telling you is that we reacted in very different ways. Now, it probably wouldn't be very edifying for me to tell you all the details, but suffice it to say, I do have a little bit to learn from my wife in terms of keeping one's cool when things go wrong. But it is exactly the same here as Jesus dies. We have two different people, two criminals, dying either side of Jesus. And they are both in exactly the same situation. But they acted very, very differently. So what was the difference? Why was it that the first criminal died unforgiven and the second criminal died forgiven and heading to be with Jesus in heaven? What's the difference? Well, the forgiven criminal does three things. Firstly, he fears God. He fears God. Just look at verse 40, would you? Look at verse 40. It says there, but the other criminal rebuked the first one. "Don't you fear God?" he said. He recognized God for who God is, as a holy God who will justly and rightly judge all wickedness, and as a loving God who loves us so much that he has sent his only Son to die on a cross to save us from the consequence of our sin. He feared God. He recognized God for who God is. Secondly, he admits his guilt. He admits his guilt. Look at verse 41. He continues by saying this. He says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." The second criminal, he recognizes that he's done things wrong which deserve punishment. He sees himself for who he really is, as a man about to die a God-forsaken death. He knows he can do nothing to save himself from this, so he does the one and only thing that he can do. The third action, he trusts Jesus. Look at verse 42. "Then the second criminal said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" This criminal, he could see with his eyes, through his sweat and his tears of agony, he could see another man dying on a cross next to him. That is all he could see. It's all he could see, and yet he spoke of a resurrected king. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He trusted Jesus. He took Jesus at his word. All he sees is this man dying on a cross. It looks so very pathetic. And yet, in effect, he says to him, "King Jesus, remember me." You can imagine the agony that this criminal must have faced as he waited for the reply to come from Jesus. What was Jesus going to say to him? "No, sorry, mate, I'm not going to remember you. You're getting what your deeds deserve. I'm innocent. You're stuffed." What was Jesus going to say to him? "Mate, we're both stuffed. We're just about to die. I can't help you. I've no idea what happens the other side of the grave." What was Jesus going to say to him? Quite simply, he says the words the criminal most wanted to hear. Look at verse 43. Wonderful words. "Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This criminal, he didn't have a past to offer Jesus. And he certainly didn't have a future to offer Jesus. But he put his trust in Jesus. "King Jesus, remember me." And that's exactly what Jesus did. "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Maybe you've come here this lunchtime and you're thinking, if you're honest, you're thinking you're worthless to God. That you don't have anything to offer God. Well, you cannot have less to offer than this criminal. Yet you can still say, "King Jesus, remember me." And Jesus will do just that. But what you might find harder to believe is that we don't have more to offer God than this criminal did. If you've come here thinking that you are good enough for God, I'm afraid you're wrong. You're saying that Jesus, he didn't need to die, that the cross might as well have been empty. The truth is, we have nothing to offer God. None of us are good enough to get to heaven in our own strength. And that second criminal, he realized that. And so he trusted in Jesus to get him to heaven. And that's the only way that any of us will get to heaven, by trusting in Jesus. "King Jesus, remember me." In a recent Sunday Times article, Olivia Jack, she's aged 22, she's a nanny from the Lake District, she was asked about her view on death, and this is what she said. She said, "I don't dread death, but I am afraid of what will happen. When I was younger, I always thought I'd go to heaven and it would be a lot easier up there. These days, I'm not so sure that there is a heaven. As long as I lead a long life and do my best, I guess there is nothing to worry about. I sometimes discuss death with friends, but only other people's, never our own. There are more immediate things to talk about. family, work, boyfriends, life, not death, not yet. That's Olivia Jack, not wanting to talk about death, not yet. But I'm afraid I would like to buck the trend and talk about death right now as we draw to a close. Because one day it will happen to all of us. And quite simply, we need to ask ourselves, which criminal will each of us be like? On the day that you die, will Jesus say to you, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Will he say that to you? If you're like the first criminal, rejecting Jesus, rejecting him in outright hostility, or just rejecting him in apathetic indifference, then he will not be saying that to you. If that's you, I don't take any delight in saying this, but if that is you, then you do need to worry about what happens when you die. You do need to worry about that. Indeed, Jesus actually, he warns us about it at the start of our passage. I wonder if you could just look at the start, to verse 28. Verse 28, look at what Jesus says to the crowds that are following him as he's going to his crucifixion. Look at what Jesus says to them, verse 28. He says this, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" It's as if Jesus is saying there, he's saying, "I'm going to die, but there is a far worse judgment to come." Jesus is saying, if we remain in a position of rejecting him, well, it would be better for mountains to fall on us and crush on us than for us to be on the receiving end of his judgment. But that is obviously not what Jesus wants for each one of us. Jesus wants to save us from that judgment. And that's why he didn't save himself from the cross. It's why he went through with the cross. It's why he died, paying the price of our sin. So what do we need to do? If we have not yet accepted Jesus as our king, just like the second criminal, we need to fear God. Recognize God for who God is. We need to admit our guilt, that by nature we have been rejecting God. And then we need to trust in Jesus. King Jesus, remember me. And this Easter time, maybe even this very lunchtime, may be a good time for some here to ask Jesus to save you. To pray to him, just as that second criminal prayed to him, to pray, "King Jesus, remember me." Let's pray now. I'm going to finish with a prayer that you might like to pray if you want to pray to Jesus, asking him to save you. So let's pray. King Jesus, thank you that you are God. Thank you for your love for me in dying on the cross to save me. Please forgive me for how I've been living rejecting you. Right now, I want to place my trust in you. King Jesus, remember me. May I know a relationship with you today. May I know the joy of a certain future in paradise. Amen.